and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. If you have trouble finding that, I haven't said this yet in this series, but if you don't know where that's at, it's before 2 Timothy. That's lame, Pastor Jeff. Stop that. Dad jokes aren't funny. Let's get all my ums out of the way now. All right. I've titled this message, Widows Indeed. And it's the first part of a two-part portion of text, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we're going to pick up in a couple of weeks the rest of this portion. But I think it's a lot to unpack this morning as we dive into it. Before we do, let's go ahead and pray. Father, as always, I ask that it be your word, not mine. Help me articulate your truths. Help me preach them effectively. But Lord, also help us to hear them and receive them and understand them. Father, that your word be given, your word be preached, and your word be received for the glory of Christ alone. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Well, let's begin in verse 3. Paul writes, "Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now, there's a lot in that we're going to unpack, but if you're taking notes, the one thing I'd like for you to remember about this passage is that Christ's church must treat widows with the same care he provides for his church. I'll say that again. Christ's church must treat widows with the same care he provides for his church. When we went through the Gospel of Mark, and we got to Mark chapter 9, Jesus took a small child, and he put him before everybody in the crowd, and then he took him in his arms, and he said this, Mark 9:37, he said, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." When we read our text today, we see that if a person does not provide for his own relatives, well, it's as if he has denied the faith. Last week we saw in 1 John 2, verses 9 and 10, it made it very clear that if a person hates his brother, if he holds grudges and things of that sort, that we have an obligation to question whether or not that person has received the love of Christ, if they are even saved. In the same way, Paul's words here force us to ask a difficult question of ourselves. And it's fitting we're taking communion today because one of the things Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 is that we should test ourselves rightly. We should judge ourselves rightly before taking communion. This is a good time on this topic to do such a thing. If a church fails to care for the widows, the true widows in their midst, what does that really say about the church and what their aim is? What their mission is? What their goal is? We are given very clear instruction in our text today, but it is something that many neglect. In fact, many neglect to even preach this specific text, and the text we'll see in a couple of weeks. Why? Why is that? Because there aren't any widows in the church? I don't believe so. I don't think that's the answer. Is it because it's not easy to understand? No, it absolutely is easy to understand. But it could be that the text is just hard to obey. And I think that's really it. I think that's why we avoid some texts like this. Because, well, that sounds nice, but I don't really want to do that. And even a pastor wouldn't necessarily want to be held to what he is preaching, so they just leave it alone. The truth is, we have to seek to understand the Word of God, but in understanding the Word of God, it's equally important that we obey the Word of God. And caring for widows is a responsibility that the church should not and must not avoid. Again, Christ's church must treat widows with the same care Christ provides for them. Now, as we unpack this and we go through the three homiletical points and all that, each point, there are two words I want you to focus on and see within the text. And the first is this: honor and family. Honor and family. Verse 3, I'll read it again. Paul says, went back to verse 1 there for a second. Honor widows who are truly widows. Honor widows who are truly widows. Honor here in the Greek is timao, is the Greek word, and it means to support. Oftentimes it's meant as or understood as financial support. In fact, that's how Paul is going to mean it later in verse 17 when he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." The idea is the teaching elder, the teaching pastor. We talked about this morning at Coffee with Pastor, right? It is the idea that they are to be paid for what they do. The church should provide for them, should care for them, should support them. Now, Paul is not making a case here that every widow in the church should then be staff, that they should be paid just to come to church or something of that nature. That's not what it means. Rather, they are to be taken care of and supported by the church. In the culture of Rome, we've seen this a few times in 1 Timothy, in the culture of Rome, elderly men were given respect. They were given prestige within the society, but women were often neglected. That was a fact. Ephesus was kind of an exception to that, in a sense, but women were always kind of lower tier. It's important to note that once the church was established, though, counter to the culture of the day, counter to the Jewish culture, at the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the church is established. What do they do right after that? They establish a ministry to widows. In fact, by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, there's a problem in the ministry to widows. They're not doing it well enough. Widows are getting disregarded in a sense, and some are getting not taken care of. And so they establish a new office, the office of deacon, which Paul talks about in chapter 3 of this book. We've covered already. Paul says to honor widows, but widows who are truly widows. Some translations, like the LSB, says widows indeed. That's where we get the title of today's message and the message in a couple of weeks. Well, how does Paul mean that? Because for me, reading this, I always think, well, her husband's dead. That makes her a widow, right? What else could make somebody a widow? If your wife dies, you're a widower. If your husband dies, you're a widow. That's pretty much all there is to what Paul's saying. Not really. That's not how Paul means this. It's the Greek word kira, which is what Paul uses to refer to a woman who has suffered loss, has suffered bereavement, or has been left alone. She's completely alone. That's what Paul means. These are widows who have nobody. They have nothing. And we're going to see later, they are not widows indeed if they still have family or they have options to be cared for by those who still are part of their family. These are women who have no one else in their life, but they have faith. They have faith and they have the church. But why should the church go out of their way? Why should they make it a point to help these women? Society doesn't. Why should they? Church, simply because God wants that for his people. Because God commands it. If nothing else, that's reason enough. Israel was told they should take care of the widow. In fact, Exodus 22:22 says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child." God says himself in Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case. We see the concept of the kinsman redeemer in the law. If a woman's husband dies, it fell to his brother to marry her, to take her into the home, that the family line be preserved, yes, but also to provide and care for the widow. In fact, that's pretty much the whole book of Ruth. Christ, we often call him the kinsman redeemer because his church is his bride and he redeems us because we're dead to sin and so forth. In Ruth, she's a widow. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, is a widow. And Boaz provides for both of them as a forebearer, an image bearer, you might say, of Christ in that story. God himself makes it very clear that he cares about the widow. Psalm 146, verse 9, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. But not every widow is truly a widow or a widow indeed. Some still had family. And for that, Paul gives instruction as well. Verse 4, he says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. And a short way to say this, and I've heard it preached this way once, was your mama changed your diapers, now it's time to change hers. That's kind of a blunt or crude way to say that, maybe a little funny, but it's a very shallow way to understand what Paul is really saying. A woman is not a widow indeed if she still has children or grandchildren, especially those who are in the faith and capable of helping her. When Paul writes, let them first show godliness, he's not referring to the widow here, but to her family, to her people. The assumption is that they are also Christians, that they are of the faith. They've at least not abandoned their mother who is now in the faith. So they may still be unbelievers, but let them have the opportunity to take care of her, to provide for her. And Paul speaks to this in referencing their own personal discipleship as he writes, they should first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. The idea is one very familiar. Godliness, piety, it begins in the home, in our own family. It begins there if it's to be carried out anywhere else. If we cannot show godly love to those closest to us, if we cannot show grace to those who live under the same roof as us, then it would be ridiculous to assume we can show it to anyone else, especially those we don't even know. Again, we are reminded of 1 John 2:9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. And later he writes 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Paul has made this very clear when he spoke of the conduct of the overseer and the deacon. What did he say? They were to manage their own households well. But along with showing godliness to their own household, note that there's the word and. In the Greek, it's kai. You see, showing godliness in their own household goes in conjunction with to make some return to their parents. Now, this may be very difficult for some to hear. Maybe they had really bad parents. Maybe one parent passed away and the other parent has been more than a handful, and that's putting it lightly. In some families, perhaps is the case that the parent has been more like the child and you've had to be the adult in the home and you're just not sure how to proceed. Well, Paul is speaking to that very situation here in our text because we are still called to honor our father and mother. It's part of the Ten Commandments. Paul points this out in Ephesians 6. He says, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. But it's often hard. I think many of us can say this. It's very hard sometimes to honor the dishonorable. Those who we feel are not worth any honor. Can we agree on that? There are those people who exist who are hard to show honor to. But Paul doesn't give a caveat to that. Paul doesn't give us a loophole. This is not a gray area. Instead, he's saying we must do it because this is pleasing in the sight of God. One commentator notes the phrase, "This is pleasing in the sight of God," the phrase carries a heavy responsibility since it makes it obvious that this is a matter of priority for every child of God. I would hope if I were to ask you to raise your hand and I asked who here wants to please God, I would hope that we'd all raise our hands. But Scripture doesn't say to honor them because you'll get a reward. The reward is that we'll have a long life or things like that, yes, but that's what the Ten Commandments says. But the real reward is always that we are pleasing God. That's what we should strive for above all things. Even if the parent is not honorable, if he or she is a real, what's a good word, rapscallion, we should still show honor because they are family. And our family is our first ministry. My family is my first ministry priority. I love this church and I love to pastor and shepherd the people. I love to preach and teach the word of God. But first and foremost, I have to be teaching that to my own kids and my own wife and my own home. I hope you do the same. If she's a widow indeed, if she has no one else, then as a church, we must step in and care for her as Christ cares for his bride. But if she has family in the faith and you are that family, then she's not truly alone. She's not a widow indeed. You are God's chosen vessel of honor in that relationship. Our first ministry is always to our own. And we ought to love and provide for the widow as Christ provides for us. This is pleasing to him. Now the second thing I want you to see, the second two words, hope and faithfulness. Verse 5. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. Now here again we see Paul is making a clarification. He's getting very specific as to what makes one a widow indeed, truly a widow. She is left all alone. In case the reader were to have missed that or misunderstood that, Paul is now stressing she has no family to support her. But what he is doing is he is giving us qualifiers as to the type of widow the church is supposed to help. First, she has no family. She's all alone. We've covered that. But then she has set her hope on God and then continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So three things. She's all alone. We've got that. Then she has set her hope on God. So she cannot be a pagan. She cannot be a non-Christian woman. That's really what this is meaning. This woman should be part of the local church. She's not someone who worships other gods, you might say. Now, there is nothing wrong. I want to be very clear about this. There is nothing wrong if a church wants to help others in the community. Okay? For example, our church gives funding to the local ministerial association to help with that very thing, to the Community Benevolence Fund. We do that. In fact, we were key in establishing that in Lisbon. We do little drives to help tornado victims and things like that. That's wonderful that we do that. In fact, in Galatians 6:10, Paul encourages such behavior. So then, as we have opportunity, he writes, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Did you catch that last part? Especially those who are of the household of the faith. That's the key phrase there. The church should first and foremost help those who are part of the church. That's what he's saying. If we are not taking care of those who are a part of the body, of our body, we are no different than the child who does not take, the adult grown child who does not take care of his widow mother. That's Paul, what he had spoke about exactly in the previous verse. And so we have to understand this wording of hope here begins to unlock some things for us. Her hope being set on God. The biblical word, the Greek word for hope is elpis. And you've heard me preach on this before, that elpis is not a hope that, well, maybe someday my ship will come in. Hope, the type of hope Paul refers to, is a hope knowing the ship is on its way, I just don't know when it's going to get here. It's a confident hope. It's a knowing hope. That's what this widow has. But the tense of the word he uses, elpizo, means that it is a continual hope. She has a lifestyle of hope that is set on Christ, that is grounded in God. In other words, she does not just show up one Sunday out of the blue and want you to cut her a check. That's not the type of person he's saying we should help. She has a reputation of being a part of the body. We see something very similar, similar wording used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Jeremiah 49:11, when God says, "Leave your fatherless children, I will keep them alive, and let your widows trust in me." It's a continual trust. It's an active trust. This woman relies upon God above all else. Now, that doesn't mean that she doesn't get help elsewhere either. She may very well get SNAP benefits or Medicaid, EBT, that sort of thing. But spiritually, her hope is set with her faith in Christ. Her feet are often those that pass through the doors of the church. She is a part of the body. And then Paul says she continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Not only is she faithful, not only is she hoping in God, but she has a private, personal relationship whose fruit is seen publicly. Maybe not perfectly, but publicly. Well, how would we know she prays? How do we know she has a lifestyle of prayer that Paul's alluding to here? How would the church know that such a woman continues in supplications and prayer night and day? Does she go around advertising it? Well, brother, I was in my prayer closet last night. Let me tell you, no. No, we're not encouraged to do that, by the way. Well, but I was praying yesterday and I felt it. No, that's not what he means. Jesus is actually very clear about this sort of thing. Matthew 6:6, he says, "When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." That's not to say we can't have a public prayer meeting or that people shouldn't pray on Main Street, that sort of thing. I would argue we should do that sort of thing. But this supplication, this lifestyle of prayer, supplications, by the way, sometimes it's translated petitions. It's the same word we saw back in chapter 2. It's deesis in the Greek. It means lack or being deprived. It's an urgent plea of prayer. The widow, indeed, she goes before the Lord in private, bringing her needs to him and showing her devotion to him in a prayer life, in her prayer life, night and day. We know she prays day and night because her life exhibits the fruit of an authentic prayer life. She has humility. She has spirit-fueled love. She shows her faithfulness in the church. We see the evidence in her life of what Paul instructs the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray without ceasing. What he has written to the Ephesians before, Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. In other words, she has a life in prayer, and it is reflected in her life of prayer. People see her and they know this is a woman who spends time in the presence of God. Now, there are women who are the complete opposite of that. There are those we should not help. Paul describes her in verse 6. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Self-indulgent is a very clever translation, by the way. It's very accurate and it's very interesting. Because if you read the NIV, for example, or the King James even, it says that she lives for pleasure, and it kind of hints that maybe there's something a little, we'll call it less than shady, going on there. That's not really what Paul alludes to. That's not what he means. The wording Paul uses here is very similar to what James uses in James chapter 5 as he admonishes the church when he says, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." You see, the widow indeed that the church chooses to help is not a woman who lives for herself, but she lives for the glory of God. Paul is giving us a contrast here. The widow of verse 6 is the exact opposite of the widow of verse 5. She is not a widow to be helped. She is one we should plead with, we should encourage and call her to turn from a life of sin, but to receive Christ, to forsake the pleasures of this life. One commentator, he described the widow of verse 6 as she is godless by comparison. He says, Paul may envision a widow who is not truly in need or truly godly or even neither. Yet she has wormed her way into the church's generosity for the sake of her own benefit. It may not be that she's openly wicked either, but she's trying to manipulate the church in order to satisfy her own sinful cravings. Paul says such a woman is dead even while she lives. What does that sound like to you? If you were in our Revelation class a few years ago, that is the church of Sardis. Jesus says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Such a widow aligns herself with such an arrogant way of looking at herself. She may seem successful. She may seem content. She may seem to have it all together. But inside, the truth is, she is rotting. She is rotting from the inside out, and she may not even know it. Rather than seeking to indulge herself, a widow indeed, and one the church ought to help, is one that has a full, authentic, real life in Christ. John 17:3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That was his prayer for his church. That includes the widow. And the marks of a true widow are her hope in Christ and faithfulness to Christ. And her life overflows with that commitment to Christ and to his church. And the church, therefore, should aim to care for her, to honor her as Christ does for them. And finally, the last two words I'd like you to see in verses 7 and 8, holiness and failure. Holiness and failure. Verse 7 reads, "Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach." Now, for a brief moment, Paul is turning his attention back to Timothy. In English, we have this thing called the understood you. If I were to look at Wes and said, "Go change the thermostat to 67 degrees. He knows I'm talking to him. I don't have to say, "You, Wes, go change the thermostat to 60. Don't do it, please. It's cold enough and fine. But you understand that. This is what Paul is doing here. "You, Timothy, you, pastor, you, overseer, you command these things as well." Paul is clear these things are to be included with everything else he has said previously. This is on par with the establishing of deacons and elders within the church. This is something that the church should just do. Honoring widows must be just as much a part of the life of the assembly of believers as prayer meetings, as Bible study, as gathering to worship on Sunday morning. Command here is the Greek word. We've seen this before, parangelo. It's where we see Timothy before is told to charge or command these things, order these things from a place of authority. No, now we get one thing I need to clarify, and I want to touch on this right now because I think if I don't, I'll forget. It's in my notes, so I wouldn't forget, but we have to understand that there are many progressive evangelicals today who like to say things like this: Paul and Jesus had different opinions about women. Paul would say this and Jesus would say that. Paul and Jesus don't always agree. That is a lie. That is, I would argue, satanic to say such a thing. Because what Paul is doing is spending, if you have your Bible open, two paragraphs saying to take care of the women. Make sure you provide for them. That's not the words of a sexist or a misogynist. Now, a modern feminist might say, well, the church shouldn't really need to help women. They're strong enough to help themselves. That's not Paul's point. For the record, Paul's not saying you help the widow because she's weak. He's not saying you help the widow because she's incapable of helping herself. She just has nobody else. That's what he's saying. The point he is making is that the help should be available from the church, and the church must be willing to provide the help if it's needed. The point is not about the woman's strength or weakness, and it's not a political statement at all. It's about God's divinely ordered plan for the family of Christ. By the way, Jesus cared very much for widows too. They do not disagree, Paul and Jesus. Jesus commended the widow who gave out of her poverty in Mark 12. He said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. He also uses a widow as an example of persistence in his parable about the persistent widow and the judge in Luke 18. In Luke 7, Jesus is so moved by a widow's grief over her dead son, the one who would be providing for her, the one who would be caring for her. Jesus is so moved, this woman's pain and suffering, he raises her son from the dead. Paul is not doing anything different from Jesus in his writings. He's very careful. He's very caring in how he writes about the women of the church too. So when we hear things like that, such an accusation, well, not only does it show ignorance, it's an attempt to undermine the very word of God. We have to remember that. So Timothy, command and teach these things to the whole congregation so that they may be without reproach. This is very similar wording to how Paul described earlier, the pastor, the overseer, is to be above reproach. It's the same usage there. It means they're without stain. They're unblameable. If you're following along in the kids' notes. The question becomes then, who do you think they is referring to when Paul says this? The text is very clear. It's referring to the whole church. Now, some may argue, well, he's referring to the widow, because if the widow isn't provided for by the congregation, if they're not taken care of, they'll have to do some less than shady things to care for themselves. And then they would not be above reproach, would they? Well, that's a true statement, but that is not the intent of Paul here. This is directed to the whole church. We should also remember Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because they encouraged the Jews to not take care of widows, to not take care of their father and mother in their old age. Instead, they were encouraged by the Pharisees to give their money to the synagogues. In Mark 7, Jesus says, you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you should have or would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. The same Holy Spirit that inspired Mark to write those words of Jesus inspired Paul to write our text today. They're consistent. They're consistent words. If Jesus rebuked those who did not honor widows or the elderly, Paul is doing the same thing within the church at Ephesus. And the Holy Spirit harmonizes. He sings the same song to the church again and again. The same instruction. The failure of the church to heed these words, failure to care for the widow, would not just be a disregard for the words of Paul. It wouldn't even be a disregard for the words of Mark. It would be a disregard for the words of Christ himself. So Paul takes it a step further. He writes verse 8, he says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, if you recall, back in chapter 3, there was a hinge verse, a central verse to the entire letter to Timothy. Paul said, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." That was a turning point in the whole book, that he was saying, this is why I'm writing to you. So the church knows how to operate. So the church knows how to behave. Well, here in our text, this is, between this and the sermon in a couple of weeks, this is a hinge verse. Things turn upon this. If anyone, widows, deacons, elders, ushers, the janitor, the secretary, in our church this is the same person, those last two. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Church, listen to me on this, please. A believer, a husband, a father who does not provide for those under his care, whether that is his wife, his children, or even his own mother, by his own actions. Now, I'm not saying he's working hard two jobs and can't make ends meet. That's different. That he's doing the best he can. But if he refuses to provide for those under his care by his own actions, he is doing or being one of two things. Paul's very clear. He is actively denying the faith, and he is actively living worse than an unbeliever. How can you say that, Pastor Jeff? Why would you say that? You don't know his mother. You don't know his kids. He's got bad kids, Pastor Jeff. Why would you say that? I'm not saying it. That's what the Holy Spirit says. That's what Scripture is very clearly saying. Holiness is more than private piety. It's about being faithful to that which God has commanded. Failure here is failure in the faith itself. Again, I want to stress this because I've been there myself, where you've got to get a little extra help or something like that because you're having a hard time making ends meet. That's not the same thing. I know many men who, even in ministry, struggle with that concept. I can't make ends meet. I can't pay all of my bills. I need a little help. But you're trying. That's the key. You're doing the best you can with what you've got. You're not failing. You're not denying the faith. But for the man who says, it's not my problem anymore. They're just bad kids. They're just going to do what they're going to do. That sort of thing. Such a man is denying the faith. And it doesn't mean he doesn't have a personal salvation, but what he is doing is denying the principle of love upon which that salvation was given. Remember 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." 1 John 4:19, "We love because he first loved us." If we cannot show love even to those who are in our home, that is a problem. It's a real problem to our faith. Jesus says in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." I love my family. I don't love my mom. I don't love my cousin. They're family. They're still family. When we fail to love our family, when we fail to love those who are dependent upon us, we are denying Christ's love to them. In the same sense, we are denying the love that he has given us. This practice, the text says, makes a person worse than an unbeliever. Church, Aristotle was not a Christian, but he said, "It would be thought in the matter of food, we should help our parents before all others, since we owe our nourishment to them." The Greek statesman Demosthenes, also not a Christian, said, "I regard the man who neglects his parents as unbelieving in and hateful to the gods as well as to men." Now, the Romans weren't always kind to women. The Romans weren't always kind to those they couldn't benefit from. But the underlying thought in society is that we should still do what is right. What is right is to provide and care for them. So with that in mind, the church in Ephesus would hear this and understand that it should never be said that the pagan outloved the Christian, that the world outloved the church, especially when it comes to those who are dependent upon them. So we come back to this principle. If we do not love one another, if we do not honor one another, and specifically in this case of our text, widows, it becomes an evidence of salvation issue. It becomes a fruit of the Spirit issue. How do we know someone is saved? Well, because they say they are, right? That's how we tell. No. Well, because I know at church camp when they were 9 years old, they said this prayer. No. Well, because they took this class and when they were a baby, they were baptized. No. By their fruit. By their actions. Yes, by their work. Not that the works save you. I want to be very clear about that. But the works should naturally flow from a heart that is filled with the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the church is revealed in how they care for others, how they care for widows, how they care for orphans, the needy. Why? Why? Because Christ cared for us. That's why. And that alone ought to be reason enough. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back as we close, and I want to circle back to something I said to begin the message. Why do we neglect this passage? Why do we neglect to preach it? More importantly, most importantly, why do we neglect to obey it? We need to ask where our church does it well, where there's room for improvement. But more than that, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to search our own hearts and ask where there's room for improvement in our own life, our own individual walk with Christ. How can a church proclaim Jesus loves you enough to die for you while at the same time denying love and honor to those to whom it should be shown? That's the hard question to face this morning. We care because Christ cared. We honor the widow because Christ loves the widow. We show honor where it is due because the Holy Spirit tells us we must. The message is very clear. We are called to love, honor, and care for the widow and for our own families because that is what a disciple of Jesus Christ does. We care because he cared for us. We honor because he has honored us. And our obedience in this matter is a visible sign of the grace we have received. Will you stand as we close in worship? Unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Church, I would challenge you today. Maybe you've got no problem with widows, but you've got a problem with a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, or some other relationship that needs healing. I would challenge you today to go to that person. Go before the Lord in prayer, but go to that person and seek resolution, seek healing. Maybe that's not possible. Maybe they've passed on, but you still need to forgive. Maybe they're not around, but you still need to forgive. Maybe there's a deep hurt. It's not a grudge. It's not a bitterness, but a wound that needs healed. Before you come forward and take the bread and the juice, spend some time on that before the Lord. Forgive them. If nothing else on your own part, forgive them. That it's no longer on your conscience. Father, I pray today that we judge ourselves rightly as we take the cup and the bread, as we seek you today, as we leave, as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection in this act, in this ordinance, Father, I pray that we do so with a clear conscience, a clear heart, knowing that we should forgive because you've forgiven us. We should love because you first loved us. Father, I pray you unify your body, those who are carrying hurt, grudges, bitterness, draw it to their mind, that it may be resolved. If nothing else, let it be resolved in their own heart, Father. We ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lamb of God.